James chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and then going back to James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. So if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to open up to James. They're right next to each other. And I'm going to start by reading these passages. But again, keep your Bible open throughout our time. But let me start, first of all, in James 3. Not many of you should be presumed to become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep or bridle his whole body. And we go back to James 1. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once, forget what he's like. But the one who looks in the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we do have to come together this morning. Father, for the principles that are here, the truths that you continue to teach us. Father, I pray now that you would speak. Father, that you would get me out of the way, that you would speak your word, your truth to each one of us. Help us to have hearts that are open to your spirit this morning. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. For a number of years, I was a pastor at a church in Fort Lauderdale, and we had a men's ministry where one of the things we did is we did an annual golf retreat. And so guys would come and it would be the retreat. And on Saturday, we'd all go play golfing. And we had two groups. You know, we had a group that would play, you know, the serious golfers. And there was a second group that just weren't that serious. So we had some great golfers there, but you also had some of the ugliest golf you've ever seen. You know, one guy, year I remember we had this guy named Franklin who was new to the church, and we had told him about the retreat. He said, I've never golfed. He said, you could come, you know, just, and so we talked him into signing up. He was going to play golf, but he had never even picked up a club. But he said, okay, well, I'm going to borrow some clubs, and he said, I've got a couple weeks. I'm going to learn how to golf before that, and I talked with him, and he said, yeah, I've gotten the clubs, but then he told me that the way he learned was that he went to the library and he got these Tiger Woods videos about how to golf. And he watched them twice. And I said, well, did you actually go to the range? He said, no, I didn't have time to do that. Now what was really interesting, though, is that on the day of the golf tournament, you know, we all got there early. You know, usually you get there at noon, and we would have lunch there, and there was a window where you're eating lunch. We would look out over the 18th green, and we'd see these players coming in. And Franklin's watching this, and replete with his knowledge from the Tiger Woods video, he's evaluating everyone's game. Someone would get a wrong shot, he lined up wrong. He looked up, you know, he let his hands get in front of the ball. And a bunch of the guys there, he was brand new, so they didn't know him. And he sure sounded like he had game, so they started to ask questions. And Franklin gave a bunch of answers. A couple even guys said, hey, could you go out with me beforehand and you could evaluate my swing and tell me what's going wrong with my game? And the funny part is, here's a guy who's never actually swung a club, and he's fixing other people's golf game. And what's the problem? And before you ask for someone's advice about your golf game, it's a good idea to know if they actually know how to hit a ball. Because it's possible for someone to talk a good game who really doesn't even, you know anything about, you know, they watch the video, they don't know how to hit the ball. Now, the point there is clear. Again, you want to find someone who is a better golfer than you if you are looking for golf. And we can look at that at golf, but how about when it comes to faith? And the same principle is actually true. It's not just a matter of if we've watched the video, if we study the books. We actually want to look for someone who actually has game, someone who actually applies it, whose life reflects that truth. That's the point that James makes here in 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. He's telling us when it comes to the church, it doesn't matter just what we say if we have the right content. What matters most is that if we are applying that truth into our lives. What does our game look like? What is the character of our lives? Now, to understand what he's teaching here, let me go back a few verses to the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, he says this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And he's saying it's possible for someone to claim to have faith, to have the right words, but it to not be a true saving faith, a living faith. And now he takes this idea a few verses later and he applies it to the church and leaders in the church and teachers. And he's saying, okay, it's possible for someone to know the Bible, even know it well enough to teach other people, but if their character of their life doesn't match up with what they claim to teach, they don't have true living faith. In fact, to better explain this, that's where I'm going to come back to the end of chapter 1. At the last part of chapter 1, he confronts people in the church who were claiming to be Christians, who claimed to believe the truth, but yet the truth was only for knowledge's sake and not application. In verse 22, he says this, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, so deceiving yourselves." He says, okay, the Bible isn't just for scholars. It's people who actually take it and who do it. The most effective people are the people that live it out. Verse 25 tells us, no, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in what he's doing. Again, it's the same idea that he was teaching at the end of chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but is not a doer, does not have works? Can that faith save him? The question isn't, you know, just what do we know? Is what we know actually changing our lives? Living faith is something that is something that takes the knowledge and plants it in so that it results in different lives. Now, his point here is then we come to chapter 3, is that if this is true for Christians in general, it should be even more true for those who are teachers or leaders in the church. And it's such a powerful point that he even says it in terms of a warning. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, there's a warning here, but let me ask you, how do we understand that warning? Is it just for pastors or adult Sunday school leaders? Is it scaring us off from volunteering, from doing any teaching role? Well, let me first of all point something out. Let me point something out here in this verse that's easy to miss. When it says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now think about that for a moment. Doesn't it suggest that all of us are going to be judged to some way? But as teachers, we'll be judged with greater strictness. And you say, what in the world does that mean? You know, how are we to be judged? And the answer is this. All of us who claim to follow Jesus Christ are judged by people who watch us. The fact is that if we have faith, if we talk about that faith at all, if others know that we're followers of Jesus Christ, other people are watching the testimony of our life to see if what we say matches what we do. It's inevitable. It's true for all of us. In fact, a great example of this that is especially convicting, any of us who are parents or grandparents, our children and grandchildren are judging us all the time. They're watching, not only listening to what we say, they're watching what we do. And your actions speak far louder than your words. Like it or not, they're judging and our teaching and our example of our lives. Now, our kids watch us more closely than anyone. So are your coworkers, and so are your neighbors, and so are your friends. All of us are dealing with that. We're being judged in some way. And again, while this is true for all of us, the pressure only that gets turned up if we're then in a position of leading or teaching within the church. And as a general rule, you know, the older the group, the bigger the responsibility, the more strict the judgment. So as the pastor of the church, I understand I face a pretty harsh level of scrutiny. And I accept that. Now, I'm not claiming by any means that I'm perfect, but I know that if my lifestyle doesn't measure up to what I'm saying, then why would I expect you to believe anything that I am saying? For example, you know, if you see me out in public and you see me and I'm there and I'm arguing with my wife and I'm yelling at her and I'm belittling her, I mean, you're going to walk away and you're going to say, no matter what he says about marriage and about love, either he doesn't believe it or it doesn't work. Because my lifestyle doesn't match my words. mean, I heard a story that I think illustrates this principle well. It's a story about a pastor who lived in a big city, and because of the city and the traffic and just the cost and difficulty of finding parking, he would often take the bus to work. And one day he got in the bus, he gets on, he says hi to the driver, he gives a $5 bill, it's a $1 fare, and the driver gives him change, he goes back, sits down, and before he puts it away, he looks and he realizes, okay, boy, the driver thought I gave him a $10 bill, he gave me $9 back instead of just $4. At first he thought, this is my lucky day, you know, the bus, you know, the bus company doesn't need it, and then God started to convict him, and so he gets up. When his stop comes and he stops at the door and he gives $5 back to the driver and said, you know, I think you made a mistake. You gave me change for a 10 instead of a 5. And the driver responded with a smile and said, no, I didn't make a mistake. I heard about your church and I was thinking about visiting. And I decided before I visited, I wanted to see if you were a man of integrity or not. I'll see you on Sunday. And you look at that and you say, okay, that's the pastor. But all of us are being tested in some way like that. See, yes, I'm going to be judged with greater strictness. But even those who work with our youth ministry and our children's ministry, they're still watching you. So what happens if you're teaching a bunch of teens on Wednesday night, and then later in the week they look at your social media posts and they see the very thing that you were telling them was wrong, you're actually participating in? You see, we're all being judged in that way. Now, it doesn't mean that anyone who has ever messed up is excluded from ever influencing other people's lives or teaching. And why? Because none of us are perfect. And I'm not going to claim perfection. But part of our example is also how we submit to God's word and surrender and model his grace even when we mess up. I'm going to come back to that at the end. But while none of us are perfect, we also have to realize that God does call us to not only study and to know, but to be doers of the word and not just to hear. Our faith is marked and defined by what we do far more than what we say. And therefore, for any of us who follow Jesus Christ, you know, the question is, what degree are you putting a priority of not only knowing, but also then applying God's word to your life? Now, what does this look like in practice? Well, let's go back to James 1, and verse 19. And at first you might say this doesn't seem to match, but let me show you. James 1, 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, it's common to look at this, and it's just common wisdom for relationships. You know, be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to speak, you know, slow to become angry in relationships. And that's true. That's an applicable concept. But when you look at the context of what James is teaching, the context is all about the Bible. And so what he's saying here is that when we look at the Bible and how we respond to God's word, we're called to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. First, we're called to be quick to listen. One of the basic rules of studying and applying the Bible is that God's word always speaks to one person. It always speaks to me. Whoever's studying, it speaks to us. As a pastor, I want to tell you, when I go and study God's word, I mean, it's tempting to say, okay, what am I going to tell the congregation this week and to study it that way? But I realize that for me to be effective, I have to first of all come and not study what God's going to tell you. I've got to study what God's trying to teach me. I've got to say, God, what are you teaching me? And I've got to let it speak to me. And then I come to you and I say, here's what God taught me this week, and I hope that he teaches you the same things. But too often, for many of us, we can come to the Bible or we can hear a sermon and we can think, oh, that person needs to hear it. You know, they say the problem with the average sermon is it goes just over the person's head. And it goes right over the head to the person right behind you. You know, they need to hear it. They, you know, boy, I need to give that message to whoever. And the fact is, no, it's always for me. It's always for you. See, God will never hold me accountable for another person's response to his word. He's always speaking to just me. And not only that, notice that he doesn't just call us to listen. He calls us to be quick to hear. He calls us to be, the fact is I can listen and not really hear something, right? Illustration of this, how many wives have ever been in a discussion with your husband and they're sitting there and they listen to everything that you say, but they've heard nothing? Okay, yeah, you all relate to that, right? Okay. There's a difference between listening and hearing. And when we come to the Bible, we're supposed to actually hear what it says, not just listen. And not only we're quick to hear, but also slow then to speak. In other words, it's saying be slow to argue, slow to disagree. See, a lot of times, again, we come to the Bible and we say, but it doesn't apply to me here, and we try to argue our way around. And in fact, this is something that is really common today, especially on issues related to sexuality. You see, the Bible is very clear on its teaching related to sexuality. God created sex as an expression of love in the context of a committed relationship between one man and one woman for life. For the first 1950 years of the church, almost everyone who claimed to be a Christian understood the Bible to teach this. Now, a lot of people may have disobeyed it, but they understood that they were disobeying God's word. But now, in the past 50 or so years, suddenly people are arguing, it's not really what the Bible means. You know, you've got to understand, modern scholars and pastors will even argue, it doesn't really mean this. At times it's okay to have sex outside of marriage. It might even be good. Or you have people arguing, the Bible seems to say homosexuality is wrong, but suddenly we're redefining the words so that it means something other than what it seems to mean. And again, the problem is that we're not listening to understand. People are listening to respond and then arguing and disagreeing. And so the question is, when we come to God's word, are we letting it challenge us to change our thinking, or are we challenging it, arguing with it, to try to make it fit what we want to think? See, it not only calls us to be quick to listen and slow to speak, but look what it says. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, what does it mean here, anger? Calling us to battle our natural reaction of anger. Again, at first you read this and it seems to be, how does that apply? And then I thought about a picture of a child and how they respond when their parents tell them to do something they don't want to do. And again, we've all been there. Our kids tell us to do something, and their natural reaction is anger. They'll argue with you. They'll go upstairs. They'll slam the door. They'll throw a fit. And then I realized, that's what I do with God. Why do we get angry at each other? Well, there's an expression of pride. And the thing is that I get angry with someone because I want to be in charge of my life. And if someone else tells me that I can't be in charge, if there's a circumstance that makes it so that I'm not in charge, my lack of control makes me angry. Now, here's what I need to realize, that if I get angry with someone who tries to threaten my control, what happens when God says something that threatens my control? When God tells me something that I don't like, that goes against something that I'm doing, and our natural response is anger. But that's an expression of anger that is rooted in pride. And the Bible says, don't have anger, but instead respond with humility. Again, it calls us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then in verse 21, it continues, therefore put away all filthiness and the rampant wickedness and receive it with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Now, when it talks about meekness here, the word there literally would be translated humility. And so when we come to the Bible and it disagrees with us, are we going to be proud and are we going to argue with it and tell about what we're right and try to explain it? Or are we going to let it correct us, our thinking and our actions, or confront our culture? Again, sometimes I'll hear people say something along the lines of, well, I agree with the Bible, except for this one thing, except that I don't think this really applies here. And well, here's what I've got to tell you. What you think about the Bible isn't revealed by how you respond about the things that you agree with. It's revealed by your response with the parts that you disagree with. Why? Because what you're saying is, well, in these parts, God agrees with me. And when God agrees with me, hey, we're good. But when God disagrees with me, I win. Now, as parents, we understand this principle to be true. I think about my children. I mean, if I look at it when my children are young and I said, well, look how well they're obeying when I'm doing things that they like to do, that doesn't tell me anything. The nature of their obedience is when I confront their will. I mean, if they were young and you come over and you say, you know, hey, look at how well they obey. You know, I'm feeding them dessert for dinner. Look at how well they eat everything on the plate. They aren't they obedient? Well, that doesn't tell you anything. You know, put Brussels sprouts in front of them. And then let's see what their reaction is then. That tells you the true heart. Again, now let's what he says in verse 21, therefore put away the filthiness and the rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He's calling us to plant God's word in our hearts. When he says the implanted word, he's using an image of a seed. God's word is like a seed. Again, the question isn't whether you just hear it. You could have a seed here. I could put it here on the floor. It doesn't do anything. The seed only becomes alive when you plant it in good soil. And again, so often we can read the Bible and we can know it, but if we don't ever take it into our heart, it's never planted. And what he's saying is that the truth to be accepted must be planted. But part of that starts with cultivating a healthy soil. To plant the seed in our heart, we need to prepare the soil by removing weeds that may be there that are going to choke it out. That's his point when he says, therefore put away all filthiness and the rampant wickedness. Those are the weeds, and we need to take care of those and then receive with meekness the implanted word. Only then can we do that. See, here's a spiritual truth. The exact same seed planted in different soil will not result in the same fruit. So you could have, you know, the same seed and it's planted in great soil, and you could have it, again, on really rocky soil, a thing like that, and you're going to have vastly different fruit from that. And so when we think about that spiritually, you can have two people at the same church hearing the same message, and one is growing in their walk and their life is being changed, the other is struggling. And usually we're trying to blame others for our struggle, but the problem is usually in our heart. And a lot of times people will say, but I study the Bible and I don't get anything out of it. I'm not learning. And here's what I want to challenge you on. The problem may not be the parts that you don't understand. The problem may be the parts that you do understand. A lot of time the problem is that there's something that you do understand, but you're not surrendering to God in it. You're not obeying him. And in a sense, God's saying, well, if you're not going to actually apply the part that I'm already teaching you, why should I open up other parts? Now remove the weeds and then let God come and change that. And we do that by then acting on what God reveals. He calls us to clean out the weeds, and then he sums up the whole idea of what he's calling us to do in 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And act on it, apply it. And to make his point, he uses the illustration of a mirror. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. And why does the Bible call God call the Bible a mirror? Because the Bible shows us truth about ourselves. Not just what we do, but about who we are. It reveals the truth. You know, the fact is, sometimes we don't want an accurate mirror. I remember back some years ago, I was in a gym and a locker room, and it was like on a weekend, and nobody was there, and somebody was walking through, and they're talking about the design of the locker room, and I learned something new. They're saying, you know, yeah, we have this, and we have these lockers, and then they have these big mirrors that there, and I said, well, the mirrors here are slightly concaved, so that when people look at the mirrors, it makes them look thinner. And I learned since that a lot of clothing stores do the same thing. So you look at them and you're like, this looks really good. And you come home and it doesn't look quite the same. It's a lie. You know, it's a false mirror. And somewhat, you know, we're like, I want that mirror. I want a mirror that makes me look better. But the fact is, what we need a mirror is that actually tells the truth. And the fact is, all of us that are here this morning, sometime this morning you looked at a mirror. You looked at what you saw. Now, some of you are there online. Maybe you haven't looked at the mirror yet, but you probably don't want everybody to see you however you look right now. But for those of us here, we looked in a mirror. We washed, we shaved, we put on, you know, women put on makeup. You fixed your hair for those who have it. And, you know, and I know this, though. If you smiled in the mirror and you had this big glob of green stuff there, you know, you had spinach last night, you took care of it, right? You don't just look and then walk away and then just know that you're going to have spinach. No, that's gross. But the fact is, that's why you look in the mirror. Now, let's suppose that you didn't look in the mirror and you have the big glob of green stuff there, and your friends say hi and they smile and everybody's, oh man, what are you going to tell them? I don't want to say, and we're afraid to tell someone. But if you have someone that does tell you, it's like, oh man, thank you. I need a friend that's going to point out the truth. And here's what I want you to realize. I want to be that kind of friend, but God is that friend. He's the ultimate friend who shows us our life and tells us the truth, even the things that kind of are embarrassing. And he doesn't say it to beat us up, to make us feel bad, but he shows us because he wants to show us what needs to be changed. He shows us a reflection upon ourselves. Why? Because he says, okay, here's something that's dirty. Here's something that's messed up. Here's something that, and I want to bring you to the place where it can be cleaned up. I want you to bring it to Jesus Christ. I want you to see the true reflection so that you can know in Jesus Christ you can be cleaned, you can be washed, you can be changed. And that's what the invitation is. See, not only to surrender, but then to be someone who then looks at the mirror and the one who looks at the perfect law, the law that gives liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in what he does. See, the key mark is, do we persevere? Do we do it? That's the mark of blessing. Now, let me just wrap this up with three principles for becoming a good teacher. And as I said in the beginning, all these apply to all of us to some degree. All of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are being watched by other people. So these are true for all of us. So first of all, God calls us to build our lives and our message on God's word. Again, everything that James says here assumes that we're going to the Bible as our source. He calls us to receive the word that is planted in us. He calls us to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, so deceiving ourselves. He calls us to look to the God as the one and true mirror, the one and true source of truth, the only reliable source of truth. And so that should be the source that we're building our lives on. Second, we should not only then listen to know or even to tell, but to apply, so that the teaching of our word and our example should always match. Because why? Because when we think of it as our, with our kids especially, they can hear what we say, but sometimes they won't hear what we say because our actions speak so much more loudly than our words. I'm challenged by Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Going back to the opening illustration of my friend, I want to find somebody that's got game. If I'm going to get somebody to help me with golf, I want somebody that hits the ball well. If I've got somebody that helps me with my Christian life, I want to see somebody who actually has the fruit of that. And all of us should be seeking to grow in that, not just to have knowledge, but in the application of that knowledge, living it out. And lastly, we needed to model dependence on God's grace. Why? Because as I said earlier, none of us are perfect. As a pastor, I don't pretend to be perfect. Sometimes you could look at something like this and say, well, okay, I've got to be a model, and that means that I can't show any weakness. And sometimes in a church, we can feel the need to try to appear perfect, and because somebody might look down on us if we don't. And I tell you, again, I'm not perfect. Our church isn't perfect. If you're looking for a perfect church, this isn't it. And the old saying is that if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it, because none of us are perfect. The question is our life becoming more like Jesus Christ? Are we growing in the fruits of the Spirit? And then when we mess up, realize that maturity isn't marked by the fact that we never sin, but how we surrender to God's grace when we do. Part of our modeling is modeling that surrender to God's grace and growing, because we're all growing. I love what Paul says this in Philippians 3. Philippians 3:17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in Christ. And at first it might be like Paul saying, I've got this down. I'm the example. But if you look at the verses right before this, you see he's saying something very, very different. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And he's saying, my model isn't that I'm perfect. My model is not that I'm arrived. No, I'm a long way from that. My motto is that I'm consistently pressing on. I'm striving to become the man that God wants me to be. My motto is that I'm surrendering to Jesus Christ when I mess up. Maturity, by definition, isn't, you know, living a sinless life. It's being aware of how sinful we are and how much we need Jesus Christ. And he's saying, follow my example of humility, of acknowledging and confessing sin, and having a posture of a continual student who is growing and learning. So does that mean, what that means is that all of us who are far from perfect, all of us that are growing, as God calls us as parents, as grandparents, as God calls us to be involved in ministries of teaching and modeling, be other you know, children, other adults, part of that is it's not that we're perfect, but part of that model is that we're modeling grace. So if you're here today and God's showing something even in the mirror and you're like, man, God's convicting me of this, I want to encourage you. You know, don't walk away feeling guilty. Walk away recognizing that even here you have the chance to respond rightly in a way that's an example to others. Of saying, God, you're convicting me of this. And how do I confess it? And how do I surrender? And how do I continue to press on to become the person that you've called me to be? Just in closing, let me ask you this question. All this is really saying is saying, okay, we want to become people of God's word who know it, people who teach it, who model it. But to do that, it's not just about knowledge. Are you a hearer of the word only, or are you applying what God is teaching you in your life? Is there something that you know that is right, that you're just not surrendering? Maybe God's holding back, and it's hard to understand the Bible because he wants you to surrender that area that you already know. All of us, hopefully, are learning to do this, and we're modeling it. And that model, you see, then we will be the one, as it says in verse 25, we will be blessed. We will know the blessing of God's word as we live out what God teaches us in our own lives, as an example to those around us. I hope and pray that that's true in our lives. Let me pray, and then we're going to close in song. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have this morning to come to study your word. Father, I thank you that even as you call us to this incredibly high call, as you give a warning, not many of us should become to be teachers, but also even that warning, all of us are being judged. Father, that we recognize that it's not something we're to run away from, but actually run towards. That you're calling us to take our faith seriously, to have not a faith that just knows, but Father, to have a faith that applies, that lives out the truths that you call us to. Father, I pray that if there are any here today that don't know you, that today would even be a day that they come and they say, I want that true faith, that true and living faith in Jesus Christ. That there may be some, that there may be areas that they just know. They're surrendering where they agree, but Father, there's that one area they don't agree. Father, I pray even for those that maybe we know that we strayed in an area of life, and Father, we recognize that your mirror shows us not today to beat us up, but Father, to expose so that you may clean us up and restore us. Father, help us to embrace this in our own life and to be people who truly live as teachers, as examples, not of perfection, but of the process of growth. Father, meet us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close in song. I do want to encourage you, as we often do, we want to open up during the closing song and then afterwards as well. If anything that you heard today, God is convicting you of or speaking to you of, or if you're just facing something in life and need someone to pray with you, we invite you to come. If you want to pray by yourself, we invite you to come here to the right. If you want someone to pray with you, we invite you to come down here to the left and someone will come and join you. But let's stand for a moment.